Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be here. Oh, this is kind of like double. I don't know if that makes any difference. My name is Chad, and man, it's great to be here. This is kind of like an extended family for me because I've been part of the Evangelical Free Church for the last 10 years, but not here, not in Winnipeg. I've been in BC. The way that it's gone is I grew up in British Columbia. I met a girl when I was 24 years old in British Columbia at a camp. She was from Winnipeg, and she went out there to work at a camp. I happened to be working at the same camp that summer. She was a lifeguard. I was a counselor. And let's just say I found myself at Waterfront a whole lot that summer. Found a lot of excuses to get my cabin down to the waterfront, and they didn't really want to go, but I wanted them to go. So we spent a lot of time together, and we got married actually the following summer. I moved out here that winter. Actually, the first job that I had, if you lived in this area about 13 years ago, the first job that I had was door-to-door sales and marketing for Manitoba Special Olympics. So I may have knocked on your door and said to you, "Hi, my name is Chad, and I'm from Spectrum Marketing, and we're just in your neighborhood collecting money or something like that for Manitoba Special Olympics." That's the first door that I had. It was February of 2002, so not quite 13 years ago. But anyways, so Tara Lynn and I got married, and for 2 years I worked as a youth pastor in southern Winnipeg, down South Pembina at Fort Richmond Baptist Church. And then we moved to BC, where I'm from, and we worked with the Evangelical Free Church in North Delta, in Langley, and then I was an elder at the Evangelical Free Church in Abbotsford for 3 years. So, I'm part of the family. I'm just a distant relative. So it's great to be here. I have my wife, Tara Lynn. We've been married for 12 years this summer, and we have 4 kids, all boys, 7 and under. So it's a busy house. Thank you. But actually, it's my wife that deserves the applause, because we decided to move back to Manitoba because of housing costs. I know that the costs have gone way up here in Manitoba, but compared to BC, man, we have it really easy here in Manitoba. So we actually just bought a house in Niverville. But I actually moved out here 2 months ago, 2.5 months ago, and I've been here for 2.5 months, and my wife and kids have only come up here this past week. So she's been alone with the 4 kids. Poor lady. But it's great, and it's great to have her here and be together as a family, have the kids here. They're not here this morning, unfortunately, but it's great to be as a family. Anyways, this morning, I'm going to be preaching on 1 Samuel 17. So if you have your Bible or an app on your phone or something like that, then please turn to that. And I'm going to be preaching Jesus out of 1 Samuel 17, which might sound strange to you because you're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't appear until the Gospels, which is after 1 Samuel 17. But I'll explain that. Let's pray first. Jesus, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is powerful in our lives. It transforms us, it inspires us, it motivates us, but most of all, it reveals to us who you are, and reveals to us who you are and who we are. Thank you for your word, and I pray that your word and your spirit would move with power this morning in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's the books of Matthew and Luke that tell the story about the coming of Jesus. And the other two Gospels also, Mark and John, fill out kind of the story of Jesus' life. And after that, in Acts and Romans and the letters, the epistles and Revelation, we see Jesus over and over and over again. But before that, in the Old Testament, we don't see Jesus specifically in the same way. But we believe as Christians that God is 3 in 1. And he didn't just become 3 in 1 when Jesus came to earth. He's always been 3 in 1. He's always been Trinity. So Jesus has always been. That's a wonderful reality. And so when we look at the Old Testament, the books before the New Testament, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see Jesus. The events of 1 Samuel occurred in the 11th century before Jesus came. And that means 11 centuries before Jesus was born is when this story that we're about to look at unfolded. I'm telling you that it has everything to do with Jesus. Why is that? Because John 5, 39 to 40 says this. And you might want to underline this in your Bibles. This is pivotal in hermeneutics. Does anybody know what hermeneutics is? Hermeneutics is when you study the Bible for what it says to you, when you interpret it and translate it for what it means to you. So John 5, 39 to 40 says this. It's Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says this: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, these scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus is saying here, these scriptures, all these scriptures, everything that's been written, including 1 Samuel 17, which we're looking at today, is not just about David and Goliath. It's not just about Joseph and his dreams. It's not just about Noah and his ark. It's not just about these happenings that just happen and they inspire us. It's not just about those things. It's about Jesus. So when we look at David and Goliath today, we're looking at Jesus. It's an important verse for you to understand, and it helps you to study and understand the whole Bible correctly. So basically, you could read the Bible like the Jews did. Okay? You could read it like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ordinary Jewish people that Jesus was talking to. You could read the Bible like they did. And there's great value in that. The Bible has been acronymized as the B-I-B-L-E, the Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Has anybody heard that before? Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. And it shows us how to live and what to do, or how life works best. And it's by the author of life himself. So it's a good thing to look at. It's kind of like an owner's manual for life. But we also need to be careful that we don't just make the Bible about us. It's not about us. It's not primarily about you. It's not primarily about me. It's not primarily about how we live our lives. The Bible is about God. It's about Him. And specifically about Jesus. And here in John 5, 39 to 40, Jesus says that Scripture bears witness about Him. So we're going to read the account of David and Goliath, and we'll look at what it says about Jesus. But I'm just going to say one more thing before I get there. The Bible is big on remembrance. I do, as was mentioned before, I have a website, and I do a podcast called Remember the Gospel. It's my passion that we remember the gospel, because that seems to be the passion of the Bible. Over and over and over again, God says, remember. Remember this, remember this, remember this. When He brought them across the Jordan River, God instructed them to get 12 stones from the middle of the river and to construct an altar on the other side, an altar of remembrance, so that when their children and their children's children come up to it and say, "Hey, where did this altar come from? What's this pile of stones doing here?" that they would be able to tell their children, "This is what God has done for us. This is our altar of remembrance." When God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, excuse me, he said, "You're going to have a meal. Have it with unleavened bread. Have it with great haste. Eat it with your sandals on. And every year after this, you're going to have that same meal. And it's going to be called the Passover meal, because this will be your remembrance of when the angel of death passed over your house. Because you're children of promise. Remember who you are. Remember especially what God has done. Remember." The Psalms are all about remembering the greatness and the kindness and the mercy and the justice and the patience and the wrath and the love and the forgiveness. The whole character of God is found in the Psalms. It's beautiful. It's about remembering and rehearsing and singing it over and over again. The songs that we sang this morning, they do the same thing. They remind us about who God is. The best worship songs that we can sing are not about us, not about how we feel, but about who He is. Because we don't need to remember who we are. We just look in the mirror. We need to remember who God is. And when we see who God is, then we can see who we are in comparison to Him. When Jesus celebrated the Passover with His disciples, He gave them something new to remember: His blood that would be poured out for them, and His body that would be broken for them. We continue to observe the Lord's Supper. in remembrance of his sacrifice on our behalf, his gospel. So while I preach this morning, I want to remind us again and again of Jesus and his gospel. That's the point in preaching. That's why these accounts are recorded here for us, to remember and rehearse the reality of the gospel every day of our lives. So with that, let's turn to 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to read the whole text to you. It's a longer story. It's a whole chapter. But I encourage you this week, by yourselves, or more preferably, with your family, with a small group, to read this text together. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the story with you and show you how this true story about a boy named David and a giant named Goliath, how it has anything to do with Jesus or with you. First of all, before this story starts, let's give it some context. So God had chosen Abraham's, then his son Isaac's, then his son's Jacob's descendants to be his people, the nation through whom the whole world would be saved and would know God. Ultimately, that would come through the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, who was born into that race. But at this point, Israel was to be a city on a hill. Have you heard that expression before? A city on a hill, showing the nations who God is. But as God's chosen people, Israel, this is tricky. Israel was also to be God's instrument in bringing God's judgment on wicked people who at that time occupied the Middle East. This poses a problem for us if we believe that God will never judge, or that God has no standard of judgments, or that our sins, our treason against a holy God bears no consequence. If we believe that, then we have a huge problem when it comes to God's judgment. But God chose to reveal himself to the people of Canaan, which is what this area was called then, as the God of judgment. And he chose Israel to be an instrument of judgment. So Israel was instructed to run out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and to occupy their place. So did Israel do what they were told to do? No. No, they didn't. They did not fulfill their commission. They kind of. They started. At times, they did quite well. But actually, they never fully accomplished the task that they were given. Why not? Well, because they were scared. They were scared. So instead of obeying God, they decided to live side by side with the other nations that were around them, the Canaanites. They preferred to go halfway when God instructed them to go all the way. And that caused a lot of problems. And one of the problems was that the pesky tribes of Canaanites didn't want to live peacefully side by side with Israel. They wanted to rule over Israel. So for generations, Israel was at war, sometimes on the offensive, sometimes, most of the time, on the defensive. So when we read 1 Samuel 17, we find Israel at war with a nation of Canaanites called the Philistines. And from this account, we can see why the Israelites were so afraid, to the point of disobeying God's command to them. So let's start with the young boy David. He's too young to join King Saul's army. Instead, he's out keeping his father's sheep. So he's a young kid. But Jesse wants, his father wants a report from the battle. And he can't turn on CNN and find the coverage there. Wolf Blitzer was generations to come. So he sends his young son. Young David, come here. I'm going to send you to the battle lines to tell me what's going on. And while he's at it, why don't you take some food for your brothers who are supposedly fighting this great battle? So David heads off to the battle lines. And when he gets there, he sees Saul's army lined up on one side of a valley, and the Philistines lined up on the other side of the valley. And in the middle of the valley is a very, very large man screaming and ranting and raving against Saul, against Saul's army, and against Saul's God. And this makes David upset. Israel is supposed to show the world the greatness of God. But instead, Israel's army is giving the Philistines an opportunity to mock God. If this God that you serve is so great, the Philistine giant Goliath is calling out, if this God that you serve is so great, why don't you come out to fight me? And David agrees with Goliath. This is what's crazy. David actually agrees with Goliath. David says, yeah, you're right. If God is so great, then why don't we go out and fight you? If God is on our side, why are we afraid of the Philistine? Well, because he's a giant. He's a warrior. He's been killing Israelites since he was just a boy. Like you, David. We have good reason to be afraid. We have good reason to be wary, to be reserved, to be conservative, to be realistic. We have very good reason. You know? Maybe they'll triumph over us. Maybe they'll rule us. That's okay. We can keep worshiping God in peace, in safety. If he wins against one of our men, that means his whole nation can claim to have won the war. We'll become subject to them because of this one warrior. Okay, but what if God's man wins the war? What if God's man wins the battle? Then can't we claim to have won the war? Now understand that the Philistines had sent out their champion. His name was Goliath, all right? He's 9 feet tall. And they called on Israel to send out their champion, the champion of the army of Saul. Now, who would the champion of the army of Saul be? Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Who would the champion of the army of Saul be? Saul, right? It was Saul's job to be out there against Goliath. And what's Saul doing? He's hiding in his tent. He's hiding in his tent. And who would he send out in his place as his representative? Anyone. Anyone who's up to the challenge. Even a young boy, too young to fight in the army. The army of Saul had pretty much given up. They could see the writing on the wall. They knew that the Philistine warrior would win the battle regardless. And that all Israel would be subject to the Philistines. The only question left was, who would volunteer to be the sheep led to slaughter? Who would volunteer to be the sacrifice? Who would be the representative of the death of Israel in facing the giant? Here comes a young shepherd boy. Well, that'll do. It's good enough. So Saul sent David to receive the death blow that all Israel would receive. And he watched and he waited. And David took a few small stones and he prayed and he walked towards the giant. He heard the insults. He heard the false accusations. He slung a stone. He released it. And it flew directly into the giant's forehead, killing him instantly. And then we read that David ran to the body, lifted the giant's own sword, and removed his head. Now, if he was already dead, then why would David have to cut off his head? Well, to prove that Goliath had been defeated. All that the Philistines and Israelites saw was the giants on the ground. They didn't know that he'd been defeated. So David, I mean, it's kind of crude, but the Bible isn't PG. David lifts up the head. Yeah, I got it. And what do the Philistines do? They turn and run as fast as they can. What did the Israelites do? Run after the Philistines. Accomplishing, to some extent, the commission that God had given them. Accomplishing to some extent, finally, the task that God had given them to accomplish. Now, this is an amazing story. And it's incredible to me that so many people today, so many scholars even, disregard it totally as a tale. This story, unique among many stories in the Bible, is entirely plausible. It doesn't really have a supernatural spin to it. It doesn't really have, you know, this had to, it's not like Jonah and the whale, which I believe is true, but I can see how it's hard to swallow. Sorry about the pun. That wasn't written down. This story is entirely plausible. And yet people want to falsify it. Why is that? Because this story, while true in itself, is even more powerful and relevant to us when we see that Jesus is the greater David. He defeated a greater giant, the giant of death, and all his friends. Like David, Jesus was sent by his father to his brothers. He came bringing food. He said that his body is the bread of life. He told the Samaritan woman that he has water, that drinking it, she would never thirst again. Jesus came to find that we are locked in a battle against death, sin, and Satan, against disaster and disease and misery and pointlessness. And he found us scared, shaking in fear, too afraid to accomplish the task that God had given us, which is to represent him on this earth, to push back the disorder and the darkness, and to bring about the reflection of his nature, to fill the ends of the earth with the glory of God. That's the task that he's given us to do. And he finds us shaking in our armor, not doing it. Here we are, scared to death of advancing, afraid of losing. He found us willing to sacrifice him and to become subject to our enemies. But Jesus did the unimaginable. He stepped forward willingly, and he defeated the giant. On public display through death on a cross, Jesus defeated death and all his friends. Like David holding aloft the head of the giant, Jesus proved his victory once and for all by rising again from the dead. So you see, Jesus was right. The story of David and Goliath is a story about him, about his gospel. It's a foreshadow of the gospel, of the victory that he would win, and of the reality that we get to live in because of him. Death has been judged. Satan has been judged. Sin has been judged. And Satan, sin, and death have been defeated, and they are powerless against us. Amen? Amen. So we can accomplish the task that God's given us through the victory of Jesus. Just like those Israelites rushing in, running after the Philistines, after David became the conquering champion, we can rush in and accomplish the task that God has given us. Our champion has won. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's about the victory of Jesus. It's not about helping us to live a better life. It's not about giving us principles on what's good and what's wrong and what's good, better, and who's good and who's bad. It's about Jesus and his victory. That's why 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57 says this. I love this. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Lord Jesus Christ. We are that Israelite army shaking in our armor. And the account of David and Goliath isn't told us primarily to make us more courageous in the face of fear. It isn't just an allegory for facing the giants in our lives. Although it works that way, that's not what it's primarily about. God didn't give us this story to show us that he would be there for us like he was with David, but rather so that we would remember the gospel. And that we would see that Jesus has already taken care of our fears and our enemies. As the Israelites watched David take each tentative step, they prepared to run scared. They prepared for the giant just to swing a sword and David would be gone, and then the Philistines would chase after. They prepared to run scared. But instead, the Israelites ran ahead and pursued their enemy and overtook them. God has given us two tasks in Scripture. I don't have time to unpack them. I'll mention them briefly. The first task is in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. We are given the task to produce culture as God's representatives. And the second is found in Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So after they saw David slay the giant, I don't think Saul's army had to be motivated to run after the Philistines. I don't think they had to have this, you know, brave heart speech, freedom, you know. I don't think that they had to have. They just saw their representative hold up the head of the other side's champion. They said, "We've won. Let's go get it." Likewise, when we see that Jesus has won the victory, our response doesn't have to be coercion or manipulation. We don't have to have our arm bent to do what we're told to do. We just do it. When we see that Jesus has won the victory, we just do it. Our instinct will be to run hard after him and accomplish all that God has called us to do. Romans 12:1 says this. I love this verse. My favorite verse, I think. I've got a lot of them. It says, therefore, and if you read before 12:1 in chapter 11, you see that he's talking about the gospel. So I would say, in light of the gospel, in light of everything I've just talked to you about, therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, live your lives as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, your reasonable act of worship. This is worship, is remembering the gospel and responding. It's remembering that Jesus has won the victory and living your lives as a response to that. See, a lot of people get that mixed up. A lot of people turn that around and they say, well, Christianity is about doing this and doing this and doing this and staying away from that and staying away from those people and living lives that are holy. And yes, there's part of that, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't about how we live our life at all, because Christianity isn't about us. It's about Jesus and what he's done. And when we see that, when we see Jesus and what he's done, in response, we will live our lives as living sacrifice. That is our worship. It's Jesus' victory. It's his victory. When David came back to Jerusalem with Saul and his armies, people had songs. People had songs about Saul. They celebrated Saul and all of his victories, which he had many. They sang, Saul has slain his thousands. And David, his tens of thousands. Now, did David slay 10,000 people? No, he didn't slay tens of thousands. He slayed one giant. I mean, he went on to slay more, probably. But he slayed one giant. But the people understood that because David slew that one giant, that represented the victory of all of Israel over all of the Philistines. It's David's victory, but it becomes our victory. It's our benefit. It's become our victory. Through him, we have already become victorious so we could do the very things that God has called us to do. I think our song response will fit in very nicely with this. And I just want to call the worship team up, and I'll pray as they come up to lead us in response. Jesus, please help us to see you. And thank you that you have won the victory against death and sin and Satan. Show us your victory so that we can run after you with all of our hearts. Because of your victory, God, we don't have to be afraid. Thank you for preserving us the account of David and Goliath. Not just as an inspiring story, not even as a historical account, but as a reminder of your gospel and of your truth. I pray for each person here who doesn't yet know you. In this moment, God, would you show them the reality of your presence and your power and give them the ability to see you and to see the truth of your gospel and to follow you. For those of us who know you, who are trying to live as Christians, give us the reality of your presence and your gospel so that our lives before you would be a response to what you've done in us and for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you for your body, the church, this church. In Jesus' name, amen.